with us, pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have a God that we can come to with the understanding of what you have done for us through your Son Jesus Christ on the cross. That we are your children, this we know, and what a privilege that you have bestowed upon us, that we are indeed your children. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we thank you for the many blessings and protections that you have afforded us through the week. We also bring before you members of this congregation who are sick. We pray that you touch your healing hands upon them. We thank you in every way because you have answered our prayer. So, Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that requires that we do so for the encouragement of our souls. And we are painfully aware that no human mind can concentrate, can focus on this truth except by the work of God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the focus as we look through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Because we've been studying Luke chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 10 through 14 now. We'll be looking at the examples of production that are in keeping with repentance. Verse 10 of Luke chapter 3 says, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Now these five verses are really concerned with the issue of production that are in keeping with repentance. Therefore, we will analyze all these five verses jointly as a unit. Now, this does not mean that we will not cover every verse, but that we will analyze this section in not in our usual manner of going verse by verse in ascending order. Instead, we will somehow jump around with the sentences because of the nature of the section in order to communicate its messages. However, by the time we finish, of course, we will have covered every verse and every expression in this section. Now, before we begin our detailed analysis of this section and its specific messages that John intended to communicate to us through the pen of Luke, the writer, let me first give some four principles that are contained in this section and that are applicable to anyone that produces fruits that are in keeping with repentance or salvation. So I'll give you four principles. These principles will govern what we analyze, and they come out of it, of course. A first principle is that teaching is necessary for producing fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Teaching is important for producing fruit that's in keeping with repentance. Now, it is lack of The application of this principle that is responsible for the spiritual immaturity among Christians today. When people get saved today, many local churches want them to get to work in their church, either singing in choir or doing some other things that they consider work. That is, in my understanding, putting the cart before the horse. Now, the right order is that once a person is saved, he should be taught God's word as to enable him produce the right fruits in keeping with his faith in Christ. Now, it is unfortunate that as the church, when Christians, the further away they move away from the pattern of the scripture, and the further away we move from the pattern established by our fathers in the faith, those who lived in the apostolic era and shortly after that, the more we move away from those things, the less we become effective Christians. And therefore, we don't follow the same kind of principles. See, we do have, you remember many times I've quoted from a book called Didache. The teaching is called the teaching of the apostle, of the 12 apostles. It's really a short manual of worship that this scholars all almost agree that that must be written at the end of towards the end of the first century of the church history. Now, in it, they did present a lot of teachings, instructions for those who are to be baptized. Now, one of the things that will strike you if you read that is this: when a person is saved, the emphasis is on what they do, not really what they believe. Now, that's what something you find in that manual. Now, does it mean that teaching what we believe is not important? No. There should be a balance of those two. But primarily, the emphasis is on conduct. Because you can believe things, but if it doesn't reflect in conduct, it's meaningless. And that's what the Didache, for example, does. It puts emphasis on conduct. And that's what John is doing here. The emphasis is on conduct. Our conduct as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, teaching is so important that our Lord included it in the Great Commission that many Christians are aware of, although not its detail. Now, listen to the full detail of the Great Commission as our Lord gave it in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, the Great Commission, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So you see that the way we make people disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ is not only by preaching the gospel of salvation and baptizing them, but also by teaching them the word of God. Our Lord here links discipleship with teaching. However, most local churches do not see the need for teaching. They are more interested in the easier one, which is, for example, baptizing people. No, here really our Lord says that people should be taught the word as they are baptized. In other words, to make a person a disciple of Christ requires that teaching should be carried out as a person is baptized, and of course should continue thereafter in order for that person to keep functioning as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You don't usually really notice that those who are saved According to this commission, are to be taught to obey every command of Jesus. So teaching, as far as we see from this passage, has a goal. That goal is obedience. Now that goes back to what I mentioned about the didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles. Is their emphasis is on obedience, because just that really is the secret of the power in Christian living. Obedience. That is a secret that most Christians hear about, but they really don't pay much attention to it. Obedience. So it is as we become obedient that God unleashes his power in us through the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, it is really no use to learn information about God if one does not obey it. So we teach God's word with the expectation that you should obey what he says. Now, while I was gone, Mr. Hood had emphasized a focus on this issue of suffering. And I hope that Mr. V. got it, that one of the things he was trying to emphasize is, when you meet some unusual situation in life, sit down and reflect and see if you can make a connection between what you're going through and your spiritual life. Now, I would suppose that when he was teaching that, that he wasn't just doing it to give you an information. That he had in mind that you, or anyone who hears it, should practice it. Now, when I do teach, that's exactly my own thinking. I don't teach this so that to entertain anyone or to give you information. No, I teach them because I believe that the Lord says, teach them to obey my instructions. In other words, that's where the power is. And so when we proclaim these things, we'll do so with the expectation that the believer should apply what he or she has been taught. So it is not surprising that John taught those who came to be baptized. So that's the first principle, that teaching is very important or is necessary for producing fruit that is in keeping with repentance. A second principle is that repentance or salvation does not require that we immediately change our station in life. Let me slow with that. Repentance or salvation does not require that you immediately change your station in life. The key word is immediately. Now, this principle is important because there are many who become saved and immediately they want to change their professions or jobs. Or, in some cases, they want to change their spouses. Now, this, of course, would be the case if the spouse involved in this case were an unbeliever. Now, it is the teaching of the Word of God that believers should be orderly and so should not immediately change things about their profession or station of life. God expects us to be in that station of life and glorify Him. Now, John did not directly accept this principle here, but what he did not say proves this principle is true. You see, John did not tell the professional groups that came to him to change their profession because they had repented. He didn't do that. Instead, he encouraged them to produce the fruits of repentance within the confinements of the profession, as will be clearer later in our study. So this principle is important, that the Apostle Paul, while writing to the Corinthians, stated it in a more positive way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. When you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, you hold it for a while because I'll be coming back and to manage various verses in that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Now the word situation is translated from a Greek word that also means role or station or calling, which explains the different words used in our English versions to translate this particular verse. Now regardless of the English word used, the basic sense conveyed by the Greek word used is the station in life or social role which one has. Hence the apostle is saying that a person should remain in the function that he was in when he was saved. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle was referring to two major stations of life at the time of writing this epistle, which is, both of which are still applicable to us today. He refers to a state of slavery. Now the apostle's instruction is that a slave should not immediately become free, but live under that condition until such a time that the Lord will set him free, as he writes in the same 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 21 and 22. He says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so." You see what he's saying is, it shouldn't bother you because you find yourself a slave. You are now somebody different, even though you must be a slave. But that doesn't change your inner being or your spiritual condition. So it says, or your status with God. Then it says, "For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's free man." In other words, while you may be a slave under human institution, but as far as God is concerned, you are free because you are no longer under the bondage of Satan, under the bondage of sin. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. So even when a person thinks he's free, he's really not free. He's a slave if he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way we like it, the truth of the matter is none of us is free. We're slave of one thing or the other. People say, "Well, I just do what I like to do." Yeah, you're a slave to that thing that you want to do. And the only way you know that is try to stop it and see the problem that you run into. So one way or the other, we're all enslaved either to truth or we're enslaved to unrighteousness. So we do not have slaves as such today, but people serve as employees of other people. So salvation does not mean that one should immediately change his job or quit that job, unless, of course, that person is involved in something clearly sinful. Well, I hate to use it, but that's, some people think about this as a profession, I'm in prostitution. Except for that, I can imagine what the apostle is talking being applied to any profession. Except for that. Now the other major station that the apostle mentions in 1 Corinthians 7 that he was concerned with besides slavery is marital state. Marriage, the marital state. Now a believing wife is not to leave her unbeliever husband and vice versa, but to remain in that state to be a witness to that spouse. It is for this reason that the apostle stays still in that 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 13. 13 through 16. He says, "And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." Now you see, what you have to remember is the background of this instruction. This passage should never apply to us in reality today. I mean, in a sense, for those who are believers. By that I mean that if you are a believer, then this passage should only really apply to you if you're still single. That's really what I'm coming down to. Because what do I mean by that? It says, if you're a believer and you're single, then you cannot marry an unbeliever. So if you obey that instruction, then this passage wouldn't apply to you. But what is being recognized here is that there are people who will come, both of them are unbelievers, they marry each other. And all of a sudden, one of them gets saved. He says, if you get saved, don't run away. That's the issue here. It's not talking about the possibility of a believer going to marry an unbeliever. No. It is dealing with the issue of believers. In this case, two unbelievers marry to each other, and one of them gets saved. Now, I cannot emphasize this enough, how many, many people are making their life miserable by ignoring this important requirement. No believer, under any circumstances, it doesn't matter what your society thinks, it doesn't matter what the culture says, under no circumstance should a believer marry an unbeliever. Now, I will tell you, I don't mince words with this is, most some of the marriages today are in shambles simply because this instruction is ignored. You find some believers marrying unbelievers. And you know, they go with this, they come to church, I made them in church. That doesn't make a person a believer. You can come to church all you want and still be an unbeliever. So the issue here is the background. Two unbelievers marry to each other, one gets saved, and the other is not. So it is for those, verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Now that sounds strange. Here you are a believer. And he says, your wife, if you're a woman, that your husband, who is an unbeliever, is sanctified. Well, all it simply means is he's been set apart. Doesn't mean sanctified in the sense of experiential or the sanctification of the believer. It just means that this person has been set apart. In other words, he now has an opportunity of hearing and seeing firsthand the truth of the gospel in his environment. It says that the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. Now, being unclean doesn't mean anything other than they don't have that exposure to truth. But you say, if you have children, and even though your husband may be an unbeliever, but you are a believing lady, you say, well, as long as you maintain the truth within you, what you have done is you have put your children in an environment where they have this possibility of hearing the truth and being saved. In that way, they've been set apart from the rest of the world. That's really what it is here. And when you don't have that, you find that children are really unclean in the sense that they do not have that opportunity being presented to them on a constant basis about the issue of salvation by faith in Christ. Verse 15 again says, but if the unbeliever lives, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. In other words, the believing one who becomes saved, spouse as the believer, should never initiate the divorce process. That's what the issue here. In other words, if you are a believer now, and originally you and your spouse were unbelievers, and now you're a believer, you say, don't tell them, I want a divorce. But if he initiates it, then he says, at that point, you're free. You're not bound. But you cannot initiate it yourself. So a believing man or a woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? In other words, how do you know that through your that this man will not be saved through your witness? That's the whole issue. And if you just drive him away, you don't have that environment to offer that gospel to him. Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So you see that salvation, which is really a point, should not lead us to be disorderly in our conduct. Now I do tell you, you probably wouldn't understand this, because you don't have anything to relate with it, so that may sound strange to you. But I have known firsthand where missionaries have come and they preach and people responded to the gospel and they say, well, now you married 7 wives, you have to send the other 6 back home. That's a destruction that is contrary to what we just started. They say, well, you know, Bible says a man can only have 1 wife. Yes, that's true. But these people were in polygamy when you got here and you gave them the gospel. That does not mean you destroyed the rest of their lives. Because, you say, why? Well, to begin with, this passage says the God we have is a God of order. Now, this man, right or wrong, that's not the issue, has been involved in polygamy. And in his society, that is something accepted. Therefore, for him to now turn around and say, okay, these wives, you go. I only pick the first one. The rest of you should go. Well, you see, what he's done is he's created disorder and turmoil. This person say, the God we serve is a God of peace. So that would be a wrong thing to do. Now, well, all they can do is now to teach them how to manage the 6 wives or 7 wives, whatever the situation may be. Now, that shouldn't be in strength, though, because when you think about it, now that God sanctioned it, it is son of man's failure. But when you go back to the patriarchs, and some of them, David married, you know how many? 8, at least. And some of the others, and so on. That doesn't mean that God sanctions polygamy. All we're saying is, under this situation, you do not disrupt that family life, simply because one has become saved. That's the issue. You don't change your status or station in life simply because of repentance. You have to be very careful the way you handle these things. So in any event, this second principle that we have stated is in fact a direct command of the word of God that all believers should observe. So the apostle states it. Look at verse 17 of the same 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, nevertheless, each one should return the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. In other words, don't disrupt things when they are contrary to order. There are certain things that could develop. Let God work those things out. And then when they do, they will be orderly. That's the issue here. So you just don't run away because your status has changed as a believer. Now, a third principle is that there are certain sins that are associated with certain professions, but when a person is saved, he must avoid those sins. Let me illustrate. You see, car salesmen have a reputation for lying, telling you lies. Now, auto mechanics for about the same thing, and you know, lying and cheating about things that they do. Now, attorneys are often known to be crooked. Now, that's general perception. Now, even physicians are no exception because they are also perceived as being excessive in their charges. So, in effect, all I'm saying is there is no profession that you will get involved with that does not have things that will lead to sin. So don't think it's just because it's one profession, or that means it's all sin, no? Of course, there are certain professions that by their very nature expose a person to greater temptations. Now, I mentioned car salesman because they have, in most cases, they don't tell you the truth. And, you know, it's easier. If they told the truth, people probably wouldn't believe in it anyway. If you just come out and say, well, we bought this car $1,000, I want to sell it $2,000. I want to make a $1,000 profit. You wouldn't believe them, would you? I mean, that just, so this, you see the problem, but they don't have to tell you that. They don't have to lie. They just say, that's what I want to sell it. In other words, they would say, well, if I sell you that, I'm going to lose my capital investment. That's a lie, and they know that. Instead of saying, no, that's not what I don't want to sell it at, and stop at that point. But when they add the other thing, that's when they begin to lie. So this is what John is really looking at in this principle that we're looking at. So in that way, that kind of profession provides that temptation of lying or cheating people. While this principle is not directly stated, but what John said as he preached to the professional groups is a confirmation of this principle. The principle that there are certain things, professions or certain sins associated with certain professions that must be avoided when the person becomes a believer. Your faith should impact your profession. In effect, all of us should reflect our faith in our various professions. It doesn't matter what your profession is. I'm talking about legitimate profession. Every profession that you get into, your faith should reflect there. In other words, you are temperable in a restaurant. Well, you should be the best waiter there is. Or you attend public, and maybe let's say you work in offices. You should be the best person there, or you're a physician or a nurse or whatever. You should be the best possible of those, so that people who know you, who come across to you, or who interact with you, will say there is just something about this person that sets him or her apart. That's what John is really concerned with, and that's the principle I'm emphasizing. Now, the fourth principle is that repentance requires modification of one's character or behavior. Now, it is easy to say, I have repented, I am saved. But there has to be, that's the issue here, there has to be modification in one's character or behavior. In effect, to produce fruits that are in keeping with repentance, a person then must break free from sinful actions that have enslaved him. That's the issue here. It is in keeping with this principle that the Apostle Paul wrote that advice and that command that he offered to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28. This is a sample of what we're dealing with here in terms of producing fruit that's in keeping with salvation or repentance. Here the apostle says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. That's a responsibility. He just, you know, don't say, well, since I'm saved, I think the Holy Spirit is going to cause me to stop stealing. It's a responsibility. A certain decision you have to make. You have some responsibility once you're saved. Now, before salvation, we had all these, people talk about free will, but that's really, it's a corrupt thing, because by the very nature of being human, the fall corrupted our will to do things in accordance to truth. But as when we become saved, the Holy Spirit does something for us that allows us to assume responsibilities in certain things. And this is why Paul could say, no longer steal, but must walk doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. That's looking into the same way as what John is concerned with. So it is important that we latch on to these four principles as we now proceed to analyze the section before us. So we return now to the section before us, which is Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Bear these four principles in mind that I have given to you concerning the passage that we are about to embark upon. As we have indicated previously, Luke did not immediately identify the audience to which John preached his message, the message of baptism of repentance. It seems that Luke withheld the identities of John's audience until this section, where it will be necessary to elaborate, or at least necessary in elaborating, through productions that reflect repentance. Luke provides us here three groups that formed John's audience. John, as we say, John the Baptist's audience. It is most logical to believe that these three groups that formed John's audience came to him at different times. Otherwise, it would not have made much sense for Luke to emphasize each group if all the groups were present at one time. So in any event, the first group of John's audience is a crowd, as in the phrase of verse 10 where it says, the crowd. So that gives us the first group. The crowd, we know from Matthew's account that we examined sometime past Matthew 3:7, consists of mixed group of people, including the religious groups, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This formed the crowd that Luke reports here. So that's the first group. Now the second group of John's audience consists of tax collectors. As a statement, look at that verse starting where you say, tax collectors also came. Tax collectors also came. Of course, if you have the authorized version or the King James version, you will notice that instead of the phrase tax collectors, they use the word publicans. Publicans. Now, that is really an incorrect translation, which of course the New King James version has corrected. Publicans were wealthy men, usually non-Jews, who contracted with the Roman government to collect taxes in a particular district of the Roman Empire. Then they were generally backed up by some military force. So these publicans then will employ local tax collectors, because they don't know the locale, like the people who are indigent, so they will employ them as their agents. So the Greek word used in our context describes these local tax collectors among the Jews. Now as a group, these tax collectors, as a group, their fellow Jews hated them in that they considered them traitors, since they worked indirectly for the hated Roman government. So they looked upon them as traitors. Now, furthermore, these tax collectors often collected more taxes than was actually required. You see, there's nothing I've mentioned several times, that the tool that Satan loves more than anything is ignorance. And in some of these places where people are oppressed, part of the thing comes from ignorance. They don't know what is what. And so they are oppressed because they don't know what their leaders, they don't know what the law is. And so whatever people try to tell them, they go along with it, even though it may not be the truth. So because these tax collectors will not tell the people the exact amount that they were supposed to collect, well, they can go in there instead of, if yours is accessed as $1, they'll come out and say it's $1.50. You have no way of knowing. So you either pay it or they drag you into jail or something to that effect. So because of these reasons, the Jews consider the tax collectors as sinners. Not that every other person is not a sinner, but they just mark them as sinners. Now it is because of their status among the Jews that the Pharisees were enraged that Jesus Christ will associate with such individuals, even to eat with them. Take for example what they said in Matthew chapter 9 verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. Look at what it says. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See what it is? Because they are a despised group of people. And so they, to them, it was just something they couldn't fathom that Jesus Christ would associate with those kind of people. Now, in any case, the third group of John's audience comprised of soldiers. As in the sentence, look at verse 14, where it said, "Then some soldiers asked him." I'm back to Luke chapter 3 now, where we're starting, of course. And then it says, "Then some soldiers asked him." Now, authorities or scholars are not in agreement as to the nationality of these soldiers. Some take them to be Roman soldiers because of the nature of their question, which suggests, according to them, that they did not have the right to belong to those that John baptized. Now, this to me is a weak argument, since their question is not very much different from that of the tax collectors that were certainly Jewish. Others take the view that these were Jewish police who accompanied the tax collectors. Now it is really, honestly, it's difficult to decide. However, it seems that the soldiers in view here were probably Jewish instead of Romans. Originally, Jewish soldiers operated on a voluntary basis, implying that they were not paid and they provided their own supplies or depended on some wealthy land owners or landholders to support them. Now their chief reward was their share in the booty acquired in the war. In other words, even though they are volunteers, when they go into war, whatever they capture, that's how they get paid, by taking whatever they get. But in the Maccabean period, specifically from the time of Simon, there were professional soldiers who were paid, and we know this information from the apocryphal book of First Maccabees, and the 14th chapter of that book, verses 32. In other words, those who have the what we call the Catholic Bible, or like the New Jerusalem Bible, they have it in their Bible. But I'm going to read it to you, since we don't have it in the Protestant Bible, as we call it. This is what it says, First Maccabees, chapter 14, verse 32, reading from the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "Then Simon rose up and fought for his nation. He spent great sums of his own money. He armed the soldiers of his nation and paid them wages." So that's an indication where we find at least the beginning, where soldiers, Jewish soldiers, were beginning to be paid. But originally, they didn't get paid. So in any event, whether the soldiers here were Jewish or Romans is really immaterial to the message of John. So far, we have noted the preacher, John, his message of baptism of repentance, and his audience. So what is left now is the response to his message. When a preacher or a teacher declares the word of God, there are two general responses that will result. There is that outright rejection of the message. That's the first response. Now those who reject the message may do so because of blindness. And so they do not become hostile. They just reject it. They're not hostile. But then there are those religious individuals who think that they know better than the preacher. So their rejection may lead to violence. Of course, it is usually when the message is contrary to what these religious people believe that they become quite violent. Now, during the early ministry of our Lord, many of the Jewish leaders who had him rejected his teaching, but were now violent at those times. However, the two recorded times that the Jews wanted to stone Jesus because of his teaching, it was because our Lord asserted something that was difficult for them to swallow or to accept. Both of these times, of course, had to do with his claim to deity. His first claim of deity is when he has asserted, the one that led them to want to stone him, is what he asserted of his pre-existence in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. Now all I'm saying is, we're going to see this is, some people will not be hostile to somebody who preaches something. As long as it doesn't rub them the wrong way, they're okay. But the day it begins to rob them, they start becoming violent and all kinds of things. So that's really what we're dealing with. But here, in John 8, verse 58, Allah speaking, says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him." Then Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now Abraham is revered among the Jews. So for Jesus to claim to be in existence before Abraham will imply that he was greater than Abraham and therefore no ordinary human being, since he was not up to 40 years old at the time of this claim. Now the Jews understood also the expression "I am" as a claim to deity, so they wanted to stone Jesus to death for those claims. Now the second time that the Jews wanted to stone Jesus, as recorded in John's Gospel, was when in his teaching he also made a claim that the Jews understood as a claim to deity. Now they understood that when he made that claim. And this is where we know they understood that what he taught them is tantamount to a claim that he is God. Look at what they said in John, since you have chapter 8, look at chapter 10. John chapter 10, we go to verse 31 to 33. John chapter 10, verse 31, says, "Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' 'We are not stoning you for any of these,' replied the Jews, 'but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.'" See, they understood it. There are people who go through the gospel and they say, "Well, there's nowhere Christ ever claimed to be God." Now, the Jews understood it. That's why they said, "You claim to be God because of what he was saying." So he claimed to be God, and he is God, but they see the human aspect of him, and they say, "You being a mere man, claim to be God." And yes, he is God. So the point that we really seek to stress is that when a preacher or a teacher teaches something that is new and completely opposite to what we have believed all our life, there is tendency not only to reject that message but also to become violent towards the messenger. So in any event, A first type of response to the teaching or preaching of God's word is outright rejection of faith. But there is really a better way though to respond to the message of God's word. It is to accept it. That's a better way to accept it. Now, how can we know that we accepted a given message? So that's the issue. Since actually the better one, which I believe everyone here will probably agree that the best one is to accept it. So the question is, how can you tell that you have accepted it? Well, there are two related ways we know that we have accepted a message. The first way is that we immediately put it into practice. We immediately put into practice what we have learned. Now you see, really what I'm doing is I'm throwing a challenge to all of us. And yeah, it is a challenge. When you hear us teach things, and we show you from the word of God, that's one of the things that we strive to do, is to show you. This is not our opinions. They are from the word of God. And therefore, they are God's messages to you. So when you hear them, what do you do? So it would seem to me that a serious-minded Christian will be, once you hear that teaching, the next thing is, how am I going to use this? Their mind will be functioning as, okay, am I going to apply this immediately or not? And you can always believe it. That's no longer, no sooner than you get those principles, God presents you the opportunity to use them. But in most cases, we just walk away and never use them. So in that way, you haven't really accepted the message, even though you may think you have. So, I do not know then of any greater way to show that we believe a given message than immediately to put it into action. It is not difficult for a pastor or a teacher of God's word to recognize that his teaching was not accepted. That's not very difficult. Yeah, all he needs to do, if he interacts with the congregation, he will know those who accept and those who not. It's very easy, especially in a particular area. Now, sometimes when people reject a given teaching, they express their rejection of that truth by making the truth as only applicable to the teacher or to the pastor. In other words, you hear people say something like, that's your opinion. Now, even though you hear that opinion from the Bible, and you say, well, that's your opinion. Well, immediately that says, I don't believe it. Or, some will say, well, I understand you believe about this. Whereas, what he's saying or telling you comes straight from the Bible. Here the person says, well, that's just his opinion. And the other one, they say, that's his interpretation of it. And generally, some of those things really are not subject to interpretation. They're clear cut. But still, people will say, oh yeah, that's his opinion. Well, so these expressions in my mind are subtle indicators that a person does not believe the teaching of that teacher. Now, if a person believes the teaching of the word of God from a teacher, then why would that individual make the truth personal only to the one who taught it? Now, immediate application of what one has been taught is, as we have indicated, one indicator of acceptance of a given message. There is yet a second indicator, which is an honest question regarding how to comply with a given message. Now, you see, when I say, if you accept a message, how do you know? And I say the first way you know is you begin to use it immediately. You don't think twice. You go and implement it. Then you've accepted it. Now the other part is you will accept it, but things are not quite clear to you. So that's what I'm addressing now. Now when that is the case, you have an honest question regarding how to comply with a given message. You don't understand it, but you believe it, so you honestly want to know. So, if we believe a given message or truth, but are not sure how to apply correctly the truth, then when we ask questions to help us in application of that truth, we are indeed showing that we believe the message. It is this second indicator that Luke reports concerning the three groups that formed the audience of John at different times. Each group was convinced of the truth of John's teaching. What truth, you say? The teaching that when a person has a genuine faith, or when the person has genuine repentance, that he must produce fruit that is in keeping with that repentance. They all believed that. Those three groups, they believed that. Because of this conviction, each of these groups then asked the same question of what to do in order to obey John's teaching or command. Now it is for this reason that the crowd asks, look at verse 10, go back to verse 10, look at Luke 3 verse 10. Look at what they ask. They say, what shall we do then? See, that's the question. What shall we do then? That's the question of somebody who, yeah, I believe what you just told me then. How am I going, what's the problem? What's the solution? What am I supposed to do? See, that's because they believed it. Now, the tax collectors asked the same question, in the last part of verse 13. Look at verse 13 of the same Luke 3. Look at what it says. It says, teacher, they asked, what shall we do? And you don't ask that if you don't believe it. Then the soldiers in the same fashion ask the same question. Look at verse 14. And what shall we do? So all the three groups. So do you notice that all the three groups asked the same question? So you see where I get this principle. So I submit to you that when a person truly believes a teaching, that this question is what he will ask, unless it is clear in his or her mind what to do to carry out the requirement of a given command or teaching. Now we strive from this pulpit in our teaching to answer the question of how to obey a given command when we encounter it, so that the type of question that these groups asked will become unnecessary, so that the only type of question, the only response is really to go straight to applying what has been taught. Now, this notwithstanding, we insist that the question of what one should do in light of the message that one has had is a good indicator that he believes that what he has been taught is true. And let me illustrate this from the scripture. When Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the people who heard him were convinced of the truth of his sermon. Therefore, they did not argue with Peter. They did not react violently against him. Instead, what did they do? Well, they asked about the same kind of question that came from those three groups. And the question they asked is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts 2:37 said, when the people heard this, they were called to their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? See, that's where you really get it. That's your response. Know that the people were called to their heart, though. If the word of God convicts you, if you have that conviction from the word of God, then you do not have time to do anything else but to ask question of how to comply with his message. It is for this reason that the people who listened to Peter asked a question of the message, they asked a question what to do. Of course, Peter's answer was for them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that their sins were forgiven. That's verse 38 of the same chapter 2, because he said, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's much more to be said, but I think it will be a good place to take a break, and after the communion service, we'll get back to this issue.